themes that we'll be looking at throughout the school holidays throughout the year. And so before we jump into that, read the first bit of James and then hear some more about that, we're going to think a little bit about James as a whole. So just to get us thinking about James, the book as a whole, let's spend some time together on that now. Just to get a bit of context, James is written as a letter. There's a few things that we can find out about it just from the first verse. I'll read it out for you. Sorry, I know that you probably don't have your Bibles open just yet, but James chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So it's a fairly typical sort of a letter opening. James is introducing himself. He's saying who he is. He's a servant of God and of Jesus. And he's addressing the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That is, he's writing to Jewish Christians, and he's writing to them who are not inside the Jewish homeland. So that's who he's writing to. Who is James? There's a few Jameses in the Bible. Which James is it that wrote the letter? Well, he doesn't identify himself, but from various historical things, we can be fairly sure that this James was probably the James who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem for most of the first century AD, and he also happens to be the brother of Jesus. And so as the leader of the Jewish church, James is writing to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the known world. James's letter is a little bit different, though, to a lot of other letters that we're often maybe a bit more familiar with the style of in the Bible. There's a lot of letters in the Bible, lots written by Paul, some by Peter, some by John, this one by James. And James stands out as having a lot of instructions, more so than most of the other books, most of the other letters in the Bible. So just to get a bit of this contrast, Paul, for instance, we're more familiar generally with his writing style. He's often writing to people who are confused about key theological truths, key truths of the gospel. And so he spends a lot of his time correcting wrong theology. In contrast, James is writing to people who he's confident that they believe the right things, for the most part, but the main thing that he's keen to help them to work out is how to put it into practice. So James has a strong focus on correcting practice. As I was preparing this sermon, I thought a diagram might be helpful at this point. And because it's 2024, I turned to our friendly AI assistants, and they gave me this diagram, which looks very complicated. And I'm not sure whether Einstein is supposed to be James or Paul. But anyway, I figured maybe I needed to be more specific, so I tried again. And it looks better. It looks more like a diagram until you realize that they're not even letters. So anyway, I figured I'd probably have to do it myself. Paul spends a lot of his time correcting theology. That's sort of a major focus for him. He also talks about putting it into practice. And so we see how, for Paul, his main emphasis is correcting theology and seeing how that transforms into practice. James is a little bit different. His main focus is on correcting practice, but he backs that up with theology. And so they're both doing theology. They're both helping people to put it into practice, but they've got slightly different emphases as they're going about it. Okay. And so as we're going through James today, and also spread over the rest of the year as well, we're going to see lots of really practical, really helpful pieces of instruction from James. Now, just a bit of a side point. I mentioned earlier that James is written to Jewish Christians. It was written 2,000 years ago. They were in a different context. They were experiencing particular struggles and hardships. And we are in a different context. I'm not going to say all, but most of us are not Jewish Christians. We're living today. We're facing various trials, I know, but they're of a different nature. And so it's good to be aware that this letter was not written to us, but in God's kindness, he has given it to us in the Bible as God's word for us to learn from, for us to learn how we should be living as Christians. And so it's great for us to spend some time digging into it and seeing how we should live as people who are responding to God's grace and salvation. And so let's pray, and then we're going to read from James chapter 1. Father God, we do thank you that you give us the Bible and teach us how to live as people that you've saved. Please help us as we read from James to listen well to your word. We ask that we would hear, understand, and put it into practice. Please help us to live in humility, depending on you, our good and sovereign God, in all situations. Amen. I'm now going to ask, I've forgotten who, I think Nick is going to come and read the Bible.
Good intro, I can't follow that, so we'll just do the Bible reading. So this is James 1 to 18. Excuse me. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Excuse me. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Thank you.
Okay, we're now into James chapter 1. And so in this passage today, we've got a whole bunch of instructions. You might have noticed that as we were reading along. There's a lot of commands, a lot of instructions from James. Now, unfortunately, if you're the kind of person who likes a nice, clear, logical flow of ideas, that's a bit too bad, because James hasn't given us one of those today. There are some commonalities between the different instructions and topics that he's addressing, but it's a little bit more loose. Sort of likening it to beads. It's less like beads on a string, and it's more like beads in a clump. There's some commonalities between them, and we'll see some links as we go, but it's not quite in as much of a linear order as sometimes we might like. But let's keep on going and dive in to this. We've got a couple of topics that will come up multiple times, both in this passage and throughout the rest of James. There are many, but some of the key ones are suffering in trials, humility before God, and trusting and depending on God. And so let's dive in and have a look at some of these things. And when I say dive in, we really are diving in the deep end, talking about joy in suffering. I'm going to read from verse 2. It'd be great to be following along in your Bibles as we do so. So James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Now, at first, this can read like a bit of a first century version of don't worry, be happy. But that's not actually what's going on here. James isn't saying that we should just be happy when things are hard, and he's certainly not saying that rejoicing in our trials will make them go away or be less painful. But he is saying that when you suffer, remember that God works through your suffering to grow us so that we can persevere and stand firm in the faith. Because God has a goal for us. He wants us to grow our character, our faith, to be perfect and complete like our Lord Jesus. And we all face various kinds of trials. I know among us we have people who are battling with cancer and chronic illness, depression, going through financial hardship. We've probably all been mocked at various times for being Christians. We've all experienced the pain of broken relationships. We all know the grief of losing someone we love. We all face these kinds of trials, often on a daily basis. And so let's be clear that none of these things are good, and none of them are pleasant, and none of them should make us happy. They're all evils in the world that we experience because of sin and the brokenness of the world. These are not good things. So what is James saying? He's saying God uses even the evil of this world, the things that we suffer, to produce a good result in us. He uses them to grow our steadfastness, to enable us to stand firm in the faith, and to perfect our character to be like our Lord Jesus. And that growth in character, that is something that we can rejoice in. When every earthly prop gives way and God teaches you to depend solely on him, that growth is a good thing. And when you discover anew the peace of being able to carry everything to God in prayer, that is a great thing. When you're suddenly and forcibly reminded that God is our only true security in life and in death, that reminder is something to rejoice in. When we experience trials, they're not good and they're not enjoyable, but God brings good out of them, and in that we can rejoice. A few years ago, my sister Steph started having a series of health issues. For months and even years, the doctors didn't understand what the issue was or how to treat it. It was a long time of uncertainty, even fear. Eventually, the doctors did find an effective way to treat her, but unfortunately, they made a mistake, and she nearly died. That was the first time she nearly died as part of this saga, but it also wasn't the last. And it went on for several years, with various ups and downs. In God's kindness, she has now settled into a stable condition, though still has some ongoing chronic health issues as a result. My sister Steph's health conditions were not good. They were certainly not a joy in and of themselves. It's part of living in a broken world affected by sin. But God did use them for good. God grew her in her faithful perseverance. Steph said to me the other day, through all of that, I can see God grew me in my confidence about his new creation and seeing Jesus when I die. Since I did nearly die a few times, having to face the prospect again of possibly dying became a moment of deep peace and trust in God. And I think I also grew in my awareness of my limits and finiteness, and my willingness to surrender and leave things in God's hands. My sickness has also presented new challenges to my godliness, but overall, I definitely think I'm more like Christ now, this side of my chronic sickness, and in God's wisdom because of it, than I was before. Steph understands how to consider her suffering joy. Not because her suffering was good in any way, but because she sees that God used it for good. He used it to grow her in her confidence of his salvation and being part of God's new creation when she dies. He used it to grow her in her humility, dependence on God, and he used it to grow her to be more like Christ. And she can rejoice in that. Not only did my sister's perseverance in trials grow her character, it's also grown me and the rest of my family in similar ways, helping us all to remember to trust in God's promises, to trust his goodness, and rely on his sovereignty. And in that good which God has brought about, in the midst of evil, in that good growth, we can rejoice. And can I say, in the moment when you're suffering, it is hard to see how God can use this for good. They say hindsight is 20/20, but in the moment, it's often hard to see. But even when we can't see it, we can know that God can and will work in us to grow us more like Christ as we persevere in faith. Now, James actually brings up trials and persevering in trials again later in the section that we're looking at today. And so we're going to jump forwards there to verse 12 and just have a quick look at that before we move on. So, James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, normally when we picture a crown, we usually think of something like this. It's very royal, very impressive, lots of gold, and that sort of thing. I think the crown in this case is thinking of something a little bit different. I think this is a better picture to think of a laurel wreath, a crown of victory, of triumph, of conquest. I think that the picture here is an image of conquest, of having been victorious in the battle of persevering as a Christian under trials. Because it is a battle. The Christian life is a battle against suffering, trials, temptations. But James encourages Christians that persevering in Christ will ultimately be rewarded with eternal life. God, in keeping with his promises, gives us eternal life when we trust in Jesus, when we love him. And so, push on in the midst of trials. Push on with your eyes set on heaven. Persevere in the trials of this life by faith, knowing that God has promised you this triumphal crown of eternal life with him. James now makes a bit of a sharp turn here in his exhortation. We'll jump back to verse 4 where we picked off. Well done, we've jumped in the deep end. We're swimming. We got through that. But we've got some more exhortations here for us to look at. In verse 4, James mentions the word lacking. And then he says not lacking in anything. And then in verse 5, he seems to sort of pick up on that idea of not lacking to start talking about something else, talking about prayer. And so let's read verse 5 and following. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask a God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The basic instruction here is to ask God for wisdom if you lack it. And let's face it, who is there who doesn't lack wisdom? I certainly feel the need to ask God for wisdom very regularly, and I know that there are many times that I perhaps don't feel the need, but actually do still need and should ask him for wisdom. And so James says, ask for wisdom, and God will give it to you. Simple as that. Ask, and you will receive. But there is a caveat here as well. See, in verse 6, when we ask God for wisdom, we must ask in faith. We must ask trusting in God. And that is true not only when we're asking for wisdom, but it's true of prayer more generally as well. And it'll be helpful, I think, for us to consider prayer generally before we come back to think about praying for wisdom specifically as the instruction that James is giving here. And I want to make an important point of clarification here about what it means to ask in faith, because it's a concept that can be very easily misunderstood. Asking in faith doesn't mean believing that whatever it is that you've asked for is necessarily going to happen. What it does mean is trusting that God will answer your prayer and that he will act according to his promises and his character. I was on a beach mission team a little while back, and we were planning to run an outdoor movie night, but our one and only DVD player wasn't working. And yes, this was back in the day where DVDs were the most modern invention. And our director said, "Don't worry, just pray about it and believe. I have faith that God will fix the DVD player." I did pray about it, But unfortunately, the DVD player still didn't work. Was it because I didn't have enough faith? If I'd been more convinced that the DVD player was going to work, would God have answered my prayer? Well, actually, God did answer my prayer, but he said no. I don't know why he said no, but I do know that me being more convinced that he would say yes wouldn't have changed anything. God's not a genie. There's no formula that allows us to get what we want out of God. And there's a difference between praying in faith and praying with presumption. I use this as a bit of a light-hearted example, but to show that asking in faith is about trusting God and trusting him to keep his promises. Because where the rubber hits the road is things like this. If you ask for healing, it doesn't matter how convinced you are that you'll be healed, or if you're not really sure whether you'll be healed or not. And if you don't end up getting healed or don't get healed as soon as you want, it's not saying that you don't have faith or that you should have had more faith, because that's not what faith is about. When you pray for healing, what is important is to trust God, to trust that God is good and that he will keep his promises, that he will work for his glory and for the good of those who love him. That is the kind of faith that we are to have when we pray. And that's what we are to not doubt when we pray. That God is good and he will work for his good purposes through our prayers according to his promises. And so, knowing how much we need wisdom and knowing what it means to ask God in faith without doubting, let us be constantly remembering to ask God for wisdom. Wisdom to make good and godly decisions. Wisdom to act in a way that glorifies God. Let's ask God for that kind of wisdom. This isn't the end of the sermon, but how about I pray here and ask God for wisdom, and then we'll look at the rest of this passage. Father God, we do thank you for your promises to us. Thank you that through Jesus we have the confidence to bring our requests before you, no matter how big and no matter how small. Thank you that you promise to hear us and to listen to our prayers. Father, we ask that you would give us all wisdom, that you would give us wisdom to know and to do the right thing, to make wise choices, to act in ways that are worthy of you, worthy of the kingdom that you've called us into through your Son, Jesus. Amen. We'll move on to the next instruction. James's instruction next is about the poor and the rich, or the weak and the powerful. So this starts in verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. One of the amazing things about the gospel is that it turns things upside down. One who is poor and weak and sick and oppressed in the world's eyes, yet trusts in Jesus, he becomes a child of God. God lifts the lowly Christian up far above all the rulers and authorities in the world, all the billionaires, all the politicians, all the powerful. If they remain as God's enemies, they are humbled. But the Christian is exalted to heaven with Jesus. It's so easy for us to see ourselves as the world sees us, as the world wants us to see ourselves. If we're despised by the world, it's easy to think that we are despicable. If we trust in Jesus, we who were despised trust in Jesus. Well, Jesus was despised. He was rejected by men, but God raised him up, exalted him to his right hand, and he will raise us up with Christ also, seated with him in the heavens. And if we're rich and influential in worldly terms, it's easy to feel confident in our wealth and feel self-sufficient. But what do we have that we did not receive from God? And just as the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Flowers bloom and wither and are gone. It's a powerful image that James uses. And so it is with us. All our riches don't change that fact one bit. And so let's remember to view ourselves in light of the gospel. If you're rich and powerful, remember that life is temporary. One day God will call you home. And so everything, every dollar that he gives you now is an opportunity to humble yourself before the Lord in service of him and his people. And if you are poor and struggling, remember that God has adopted you to be his child, to rule with Christ. No earthly riches can buy that privilege or status. We are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. After having spent some time talking about trials and persecution, James again directs our attention more inwardly. We've already talked about verse 12 earlier, and so we'll go on to verse 13 now. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We all love to point the finger, particularly at other people. When we sin, it's much easier to point out other people's faults than to acknowledge our own. And when we do acknowledge our own faults, it's much easier to share the blame, isn't it? We tell ourselves, yes, I got angry at him. It wasn't good, but it was only because he was really annoying to me. Pointing the finger is a coping mechanism to help us to deal with our guilt. And it's pretty effective because there's always someone, at least somewhat guilty, that we can point the finger at. It's one of the only benefits of being surrounded by sinners. But one person that we cannot play the blame game with is God. You can't play the blame game with God. Well, yes, I lusted, but it was only because God gave me those thoughts. No, we can't say those sorts of things. God is not tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt you or me or anyone else. I'm tempted when my evil desires and the sinful inclination of my heart entice me. It's our own desires that cause us to sin. And as we know, the wages of sin is death. The only thing that God has to do with human sin is he either judges us foolish if we reject Jesus, or he graciously saves us through Jesus from sin and death, from the judgment that we deserve. God is good, and he is entirely unstained by sin. And so James continues defending God's perfect goodness. He says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." Don't be deceived. God is good, and in him there is no darkness. He's the source of everything good, and he is not the source of anything that is sinful. It's not like he's benevolent today and malevolent tomorrow. He is perfectly good, and he always is. It never changes. He doesn't tempt us. He doesn't cause us to sin. In fact, if anything, it's the opposite. He chose to give us a new birth. We were spiritually dead. Our sinful desires gave birth to sin, and sin gave birth to death. But God, in his perfect goodness, because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ. He gave us this new birth, his first significant step in redeeming all of creation under Christ, placing it under his lordship. Brothers and sisters, we've had many exhortations today from James. We've been told to rejoice in how God grows us through our sufferings, how he gives us a new status. We've been told to persevere under trials. We've been told that we're to be perfectly clear on the fact that God is good and never tempted by evil. We've been told to ask God for wisdom. And friends, all of these things are things that James tells us to do because we trust in Jesus. These are the ways in which we live a life that honours our Saviour. But just like we cannot save ourselves, we cannot do this all on our own strength. And so let's pray for God's help in all of this. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word today. I thank you that we know that every good and perfect gift is from you. And thank you that you do give us these good gifts. Father, thank you for the reminder that you are sovereign and that you work even through the evils of our world for good. Father, thank you that you've told us to ask you for wisdom. And Father, please help us to come to you always seeking your wisdom and not pretending that we can get by on our own. Father, please remind us to take pride in how the gospel gives us a new status before you. Please help us to persevere under trials and temptations. Please help us to remember that you are always good and never tempted by evil. We ask that in all that we do in our lives, we would be living for Jesus' honour and his glory. Amen.